We continue with this sermon from the Curia of ours for Sexagesima Sunday on the Word of God. Blessed are they who hear the Word of God and keep it. Tell me, who can make children understand to honor their father and their mother, and to consider them indeed the representatives of Almighty God? The instruction which they receive in Sunday school from those who have charge of their soul, whereby the great reward which they may expect if they're good, obedient children, is impressed upon them. What kind of children are those who despise their parents? Alas, my brethren, how many wicked, ignorant children are there not, who in consequence of their ignorance are unchaste and disorderly, and who often bring their parents with sorrow to the grave? What causes a neighbor to be kind to his neighbor, if it is not the instruction which he heard, where it was made clear to him how pleasing to God is the love of our neighbor? Or at another time, when he heard the terrible condition of the sinner described who falls into the hands of the living God? Listen for a moment, and I will give you a proof of this, which will convince you. It is related that a French army officer happened to be stationed in a place where a mission was being held by a certain Father Bredain. Curious to hear the priest, who had such a great reputation and whom he did not know, he entered the church where Father Bredain was just depicting in awful colors the state of a soul steeped in sin, the blindness of the sinner who remains in his sins, and pointing out how easy it was to give up a sinful life by means of a general confession. The soldier was so touched at this, his remorse of conscience was so great, or rather it was so unbearable, that he made the resolution at that moment to make a general confession. He waited for the missionary at the steps of the pulpit and told him that he desired to confess the sins of his whole life. Father Bredain treated him with the greatest kindness. "Father," said the officer, "I will do all that you will tell me to do. I have the greatest desire to save my soul." He made his confession with the greatest piety and contrition which could be expected of a converted sinner. He admitted indeed that it seemed to him as if a heavy burden was taken off his conscience each time he accused himself of a sin. His confession ended, he left Father Bredain and wept tears of bitter repentance. The people were astonished to see this soldier shedding so many tears, and they asked him the cause of his trouble. "Ah, my friends, how sweet it is for me to shed tears of love and gratitude, I who have lived so long at enmity with God. Oh, how blind is man who does not love God and who lives at enmity with him while God loves him so tenderly." The soldier sought Father Bredain in the sacristy and declared in the presence of the other missionaries that he had never in his whole life experienced such unalloyed happiness as he did at that moment when he was in the state of grace. "My fathers, I do not think that my sovereign, whom I have served for 36 years, can be as happy as I am. I do not believe, in spite of all the pleasures which surround his throne, that he can enjoy the contentment that I do, after having laid down the dreadful burden of my sins by repentance, and having made the firm resolution to do penance for them. I would not exchange my happiness for all the wealth and all the pleasures of this world." With these words, he pressed Father Bredain's hand and begged him to pray to God for him that he might have the grace to be a true penitent all his life long. Now, my brethren, what was the cause of this soldier's conversion? None other than the Word of God, which he understood and which found his heart docile to the call of grace. Ah, how many Christians would be converted if they were so happy as to listen to the Word of God with a good intention. What good thoughts and good resolutions would be awakened in their hearts? How many good works for heaven would be accomplished? He who is not moved by the Word of God is lost, unless a miracle should happen, which very seldom does. Oh, my God, who could believe that anyone could display such indifference at the thought of such endless misery? Meanwhile, before we proceed any further, we will examine into the condition of most of this congregation. You know that sin reigns in your hearts, and you know that so long as this sin reigns there, you can expect nothing else but an eternity of misery. Oh, my God, this thought alone should frighten us almost to death. Ah, God saw beforehand how few would profit by this word of life when he spoke the following parable in the gospel. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns choked it. And finally some fell upon good ground, and yielded fruit 100-fold. You see, my brethren, that Jesus Christ shows us that of all the people who hear the word of God, only a fourth part derive profit from it. It would be a good thing if among every four persons there should be one to profit by it. Oh, that the number of good Christians was greater than it is. The apostles were astonished at this parable, and they asked him to explain it to them. Jesus Christ then explained it to them. The heart of man is like unto a field, which brings forth fruit according as it is either well or badly cultivated. The seed, Jesus Christ said to them, is the word of God. It falls by the wayside when those that hear it do not change their lives or make the sacrifices which God asks of them, so that they might become good and pleasing to him. They will not forsake the company or the places where they have so often offended God. Others, again, are restrained by a false fear of man, which causes them to waver in all the good resolutions which they formed when they heard the word of God. The seed which fell among thorns are those who hear the word of God with joy, but it produces no good results in them. They hear it gladly, but they are not willing to do what it commands. The seed which fell upon the rock are those who have a hard and stubborn heart, who hear the word of God to find fault with it and to abuse it. Finally, the seed which falls on good ground are those who ardently desire to hear it and to embrace every opportunity which God gives them to profit by it as much as possible, and only in these hearts does it yield abundant fruit. And these fruits are to retrench their worldly life and to practice all those virtues which a Christian should so as to please God and to save his soul. You see from the words of Jesus Christ how few persons there are who derive any benefit from the word of God, as among four parts, only one part yielded fruit. Now, my brethren, you wish to be that fourth part. Listen, then, with great desire to the word of God. Put aside all sin, the world with its pleasures, your inordinate desires and passions. Form good, solid resolutions, and put them in practice at the first and every opportunity offered afterward. And rest assured, you will bear fruit 100-fold. Amen. Sermons of the Cure of Ars for the Sundays and Feast of the Year. Quinquagesima Sunday, the enemies of our salvation. And behold, a great tempest arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. This is the picture of the life of the Christian upon earth. Our soul, subject to thousands of passions and exposed to thousands of temptations, is indeed like unto a little ship covered by the waters and never for one moment safe from shipwreck. Who then, my brethren, would rest contented in view of the dangers which expose us to eternal damnation? Who among us, my brethren, would not feel the necessity of watching unceasingly over every emotion of his heart, that is to say, over all his thoughts, his words, and his actions, and to make sure whether they are bent toward pleasing God or pleasing the world? But a great many of us seek in all their doings only to please the world. And what is the consequence, my brethren? nothing else but that the devil can as easily lead us into hell as a mother can lead a young child wherever she wills. Yes, a Christian who wishes to please God and to save his soul meets with two things which are liable to perplex him. First, the great number of enemies which surround him, and the eagerness with which they bring about his ruin. And secondly, the carelessness and contentedness with which we live on amongst these many dangers, and to which we are continually exposed. Now, to teach you how to watch and pray, I will show you what enemies we should fear and avoid most. Our real enemies are not those who damage our good reputation, who rob us of our earthly possessions, or who even try to take our lives. These are only tools which divine providence uses to sanctify us by giving us the opportunity to practice humility, meekness, charity, and patience. If the salvation of our soul is dear to our heart, we shall, instead of hating and complaining about those who caused us these troubles, love them the more. Naturally, it is hard for a Christian whose heart is set upon earthly goods to be deprived of his possessions. An ambitious man must naturally feel sensitive at seeing his good name attacked. Without doubt, it must be terrible for a man who always lived as if death would never be his portion to feel its approach. And yet, my brethren, all these are not real enemies. On the contrary, they will be the cause of our reaching heaven if we accept them in a Christian spirit. If you now want to know which are the enemies we ought to fear, I will explain them to you, and I ask your undivided attention. Our real enemies, my brethren, are those who make it their object to rob our poor soul of its innocence, to deprive it of grace, to kill it in the sight of God, and to cast it into hell. Oh, how terrible and frightful are such enemies! And as dangerous as they are, just so numerously we find them amongst us. Yea, we carry them within ourselves, and this fact should impel us to be constantly upon our guard, as death alone can entirely free us from them. And it is these invisible enemies which we have to fear the most. Let us contemplate, at first, that foolish self-esteem which pervades most of us. How proud we are of our little merits, our possessions, talents, and our family, and how ready we are to look down upon others. How anxious we are to equal our superiors in the stations of life, and to leave that station to which we really belong. And how often do we pride ourselves that our work is better than that of anybody else? Observe then, my brethren, this invisible enemy who persecutes you unceasingly and causes your wrongdoing. How proud we are when we have a little more than our neighbor, can dress a little better than he. How ready we are to boast of these little worldly advantages. If a poor man addresses us in the street begging for alms, we pass proudly by him, not even giving him the recognition of a denial. We treat him as if he was an entirely different being to ourselves. Do you see then, my brethren, how filled we are with pride? And again, how sensitive we are of the way in which we're treated by our neighbors. A word misunderstood, a slight joke at our expense, a cold greeting, how all that offends us, and how bitterly we complain of these little unpleasantnesses, and how we hate those people who have inflicted them upon us. Oh, my Lord, what pride, what self-love. Look at this man who has come into possession of a fortune. How high he holds his head, and how eagerly he tries for recognition from those who would have no communication with him before, and how ready he is to drop all his friends of former days. Remember how sad you are and full of trouble if your neighbor prospers in his business more than you do in your own. If he gains an advantage which you've missed, but if, on the contrary, trouble comes to him and he is hemmed in by embarrassments, how delighted you feel and glad in your hearts. Do you see, my brethren, how you are persecuted by this spirit of self-esteem and envy? We do not like to meet a person who has, perhaps without any intention of doing so, offended us. We like to believe ill of her and like to hear other persons speak ill of her. We feel a great satisfaction when an occasion offers to anger her. Observe then, my dear Christians, this feeling of hatred, this desire for vengeance, this bitterness which prevails among us and devours us. Do you wish to know, my brethren, how deeply we are attached to this life and the goods of this world? Is not our mind filled day and night with temporal affairs, occupations, and business transactions? Are you not always busy thinking how to make money, and is not your conversation taken up entirely by that one subject? Do you not continue these thoughts of your worldly affairs in your prayers? And do you not even bring them into the house of God during the holy sacrifice of the Mass? How often have you not thought during Mass over matters which you had to accomplish afterward, about people whom you are going to see on business affairs? How willing you are to travel miles for the purpose of gaining a few dollars, and yet how unwilling to walk a few steps for the purpose of doing good to your neighbor or attending to your religious duties. It is necessary to mention here the habit of most people to inquire curiously into the affairs of their neighbors and to criticize them, to meddle in other people's affairs. Do you recognize this, my dear friends, that secret enemy who causes discord among neighbors and brings unhappiness into families? Do you know then, my brethren, why we know so little of these secret enemies? For the simple reason that we shut our eyes and ears so as not to see them or hear of them. To learn to know them thoroughly, you have only to look into your own hearts. There is their hiding place, and of a great number of them, too. I've mentioned to you only a few of the most conspicuous, but the more you examine your heart, the more of these secret enemies you will find. Our poor heart is like the great ocean, which contains a multitude of fishes of all kinds and sizes. In a like manner, our heart contains a multitude of evil inclinations, some stronger than others, which are all liable to cause our ruin if we do not suppress them with great care. These are the enemies that live within us. It is impossible for us to get away from them. Our only salvation is in fighting them. Having told you of our interior enemies, it now remains to speak to you of our exterior enemies. Pay attention that you may learn to know and with God's grace to conquer them. Let us first state that these exterior enemies go hand in hand with our interior inclinations. Yes, my brethren, everything has been created by God for the use and service of man, and will tend to his salvation or ruin according to what use he makes of them. Look at this poor man, who on account of his poverty should be sure of getting into heaven. But what does he do? He grumbles, complains, and envies the rich, speaks ill of them, and calls them cruel and tyrannical. The sufferings and mortifications which God sends him as so many blessings goad him on to despair. On the other hand, look at the rich and the well-to-do. Instead of being thankful to God for the abundance which he's given them and making proper use of it by helping the poor in their spiritual and temporal wants, what do? Their riches make them proud and haughty and cause them to live in entire oblivion of the necessities of their soul. Thus we meet enemies in every station of life that must be subdued by fierce combat. Here our ears have to listen to calumnies. There our eyes meet with bad examples. No matter whether we're awake or asleep, drink or eat, we are surrounded with the snares of the devil and must ever be ready to fight temptations, even by the most innocent amusements or in company with the most virtuous persons. Yes, even during the most sacred functions and during our prayers. What distractions and what pride! How often do we not think ourselves better than our neighbors? What excuses do we not make when we confess our sins so as to appear less guilty than we really are? How often do we not go to some strange priest to confession so as to not have to be too much ashamed of ourselves? Ah, and what sacrilege is at communions! What regard for and fear of the opinion of our neighbor! Oh, my brethren, these are the few of the snares in our path of life, and there are many others. The devil, who is bound to cause our ruin, is constantly about us, and ever ready to catch us in his net. Yes, my brethren, he makes use of everything to lead us into sin. Now, my dear friends, you know some of the enemies of our salvation. Judge for yourselves whether they are to be dreaded, but judge rather more by the misery they've caused you and the bad condition in which they have so often left you. Let the years of your life pass through your mind, and convince yourselves that since the early days of your youth, you've been the victim, the slave, and the unfortunate plaything of the devil, the world, and your own passions. Oh, my brethren, who could count all the evil thoughts which the devil instills into man's mind? Be convinced, then, that he who works really and truly for the salvation of his soul will soon recognize the truth of what St. John says, "For all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, and the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life." We carry the seed of vice within us, and every one of us may be tempted and seduced by his own evil inclinations. Everything about us may give us cause for sin. If we would fully understand the dangers to which we are constantly exposed, we would live in constant fear of ruin. Yes, my brethren, in all we see and hear, in everything we do and say, we are ever drawn toward evil. When we are at our meals, we are tempted by gluttony and intemperance. At the time of recreation, we are tempted by frivolity and vain speech. When we work, we do so mostly from avarice, profit-seeking, envy, or even vanity. When we pray, we have to beware of carelessness, distraction, disinclination, and wearisomeness. If we meet with suffering or affliction, we are only too ready to grumble and complain. Praise makes us proud. Fault-finding makes us angry. It was all this which made our greatest saints tremble and populated the desert with hermits, caused copious tears, innumerable prayers and penances. Of course, the saints, though they lived in the wilderness, did not remain free from temptations, although they were free from the many bad examples which surround us constantly and are the ruin of so many souls. But we see, my brethren, that they were ever watchful and prayed fervently, while we, poor deluded mortals, live cheerfully and carelessly in the midst of so many dangers for the salvation of our soul. Oh, my brethren, who will escape all these dangers? Who will be saved? Brethren, I say that nobody could live who would keep all these dangers constantly before his eyes. He would die of fear. But what should give us strength and consolation is the thought that we may have recourse to our dear Father in heaven, who will never allow us to be tempted beyond our strength, and who will always help those to victory who come to him with confidence and prayer. Watch and pray, therefore, and you will conquer. Amen. The sermon for the first Sunday of Lent. Temptations. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Dearly beloved brethren, we must not be surprised that Jesus chose the desert as the place where he went to pray, for he loved solitude. Nor ought we be surprised that he was led there by the Holy Ghost, for the Son of God could have none but the Holy Ghost as his guide. But that he was tempted by the devil, and taken about on several occasions by the spirit of darkness, we would not dare to believe, if Jesus himself had not told us so through the mouth of St. Matthew. Yes, my brethren, instead of being surprised at these facts, we ought to rejoice over them and be extremely grateful for them to our Savior, who only wish to be subjected to these temptations so as to show us how to gain victory over them. How fortunate we are, my brethren, since the Savior, in his tender love for us, allowed himself to be tempted, all we need do to gain victory is to desire to be victorious. That is the great advantage which we can gain from the temptations of the Son of God. What then is the subject of my discourse today? It is this, that temptation is necessary for us because it teaches us to know ourselves. I said that it is necessary for us to be subjected to temptation for the reason that we must learn to know that in our own selves we are nothing. St. Augustine tells us that we ought to be thankful to God just as much for his protecting us in temptations as for his pardoning our various transgressions. If we have frequently the misfortune to be caught in the snares of the devil, we must look for the cause of this misfortune in the fact that we rely too much on our own principles and ideas and too little on our dear Lord. This is only too true. So long as nothing goes against us, so long as all our wishes are fulfilled, so long as we're inclined to believe that nothing could cause us to fall, but we forget our own nothingness and our miserable weakness, we make the most fervent promises and say that we would rather die than fall into temptation. An excellent example of this fact is furnished us by St. Peter, who said to our Lord, "Though all men shall be scandalized in thee, I shall never be scandalized." To show how insignificant a being man is when he relies upon himself alone, the Lord did not use as a medium a king or a prince, but merely the voice of a servant maid. One moment, St. Peter was willing to give his life for the Lord, and the next, he denied all knowledge of him. Yea, was even willing to swear to it. Oh, my Lord, what are we not capable of when left to ourselves? There are people who, according to what they say, seem to envy the saints who took such heavy penances upon themselves. These same people think that it would be easy to do as much as these saints. When they read the life of a martyr, they say that they would be willing to suffer as much for the honor and glory of our dear Lord. What is the suffering of a moment, they say, in view of the eternal reward? Now, what does God do to bring us to a knowledge of ourselves, to make us conscious of our unworthiness? He allows the devil to approach us. Look at that Christian who envied those saints who were living on roots and herbs and who made the heroic resolution to chastise his body with the same hardships. But lo, a slight headache, the prick of a needle, causes him to break out in loud lamentations. Here he was ready to undergo all the penances the anchorites inflicted upon themselves, and there he's in despair over a little mishap. Look at that other one, who wishes to appear to be willing to devote his whole life to the service of God, no matter what torments he might have to encounter. And behold, a calumny, a slander, yea, even only a cold reception, or a slight wrong with which he meets, brings forth in his heart such a feeling of hatred, of revenge, and of dislike, that he will not even look at his neighbor, and tries in every possible way to demonstrate what is uppermost in his heart. Oh, my brethren, how little are we, and how wrong it is for us to rely upon our fine resolutions. You see then, my friends, that temptation is necessary to convince our mind of our unworthiness and to prevent pride from becoming master over us. Now you may think that the people who are the most tempted are the drunkards, the slanderers, the unchaste, who wallow in the mire of their shame, or perhaps the misers. No, my brethren, these are not the people who are tempted the most. On the contrary, the devil may even try to restrain them for fear that they may not live long enough to do evil and help cast souls into hell by their bad example. St. Augustine teaches us that the devil does not tempt such people particularly. He rather despises and neglects them. But you will say, who is it that is most tempted? I will tell you, and please give me your whole attention. It is those who are willing, with the grace of God, to sacrifice everything for their poor soul, who are willing to renounce all those things which are generally striven for with great eagerness in this world. It is not only one devil who tempts them, but there are millions of them who try to ensnare them. The first temptation, my brethren, which the devil prepares for those who have begun to be more zealous in the service of God, is the fear of man. They are afraid to show themselves. They shun those persons whose society they formerly frequented. If they are told that they have changed very much, they're ashamed. The question, what will be said of me, haunts them so that they have no more courage to do good before the world. If the devil is unable to win them over through the fear of man, he excites in them extraordinary scruples. They're afraid that their confessions were not good, that their confessor does not understand them, that they're working in vain, that they will be lost anyhow, that they would gain just as much if they didn't take any trouble. Why, my brethren, is a person not tempted as long as he lives in sin and never thinks of his soul's salvation? While on the other hand, as soon as he changes his life, that is to say, as soon as he desires to give himself to God, hell is let loose upon him. Listen to St. Augustine. This is the behavior of the devil toward a sinner. He acts like a jailer who has several prisoners shut up in his prison. He leaves them quietly alone because he has the key in his pocket and he's convinced that they cannot break out. This is his behavior toward a sinner who does not think of leaving his sins. He does not trouble himself to tempt them. He would consider it so much lost time because he not only does not dream of letting them go, but he loads them with more chains. It would be so unnecessary to tempt them. He lets them live in peace, if one in mortal sin can have any peace. He hides their condition from them as much as possible until their death, but then presents to them the most frightful image of their life so as to throw them into despair. But a person who has decided to change his way of living and to give himself to God, that is quite another matter. While St. Augustine lived in the state of sin, he hardly knew what it was to be tempted. He thought he was in peace, as he relates to himself. But from the moment that he wanted to turn his back upon the devil, he had a struggle with the devil until he nearly lost his breath. And this continued for 5 years. He shed the bitterest tears and performed the most severe penances. I struggled with him, he says, in my imprisonment. At one moment I thought I was victorious. The next day I was defeated. This cruel and stubborn fight lasted 5 years. Then, he says, God gave me the grace to triumph over my enemy. These, my brethren, are the struggles which God permits his saints to undergo. Ah, my brethren, how much are we to be pitied when we are not violently tempted by the devil? According to all appearances, we are friends of the devil. He lets us live in a false peace. He lets us slumber under the pretense that we have accomplished so much good, that we've given alms, and that we have practiced less wickedness than others. In fact, my brethren, ask any frequenter of the saloons if the devil tempts him, and he will answer simply, no, he doesn't bother me in the least. Ask the vain girl what struggles she has. She will tell you smilingly that she has none, that she does not know what it is to be tempted. You see then, my brethren, this is the worst of all temptations, not to be tempted. That is the state of the soul which the devil has prepared for hell. If I might say so, he's careful not to tempt them for fear of recalling their past life and causing them to think of their sins. I said just now, my brethren, that it is the greatest misfortune for a Christian not to be tempted, for we have good reasons for believing that the devil looks upon him as his own property, and that he awaits only the moment of his death to plunge him into hell. And nothing is easier of comprehension. Look at a Christian who works ever so little for the salvation of his soul. Everything that surrounds him incites him to evil. He cannot even open his eyes sometimes without being tempted, in spite of all his prayers and works of penance. And an old sinner, who has perhaps been wallowing in sin for 20 years, will tell you that he is not tempted. Well, so much the worse for you, my friend, so much the worse. That fact alone ought to make you pause, that you do not know what it is to be tempted. For to say that you are not tempted is as good as to say there is no longer a devil, or he has lost his power over Christians. If you have no temptations, says St. Gregory, then the devil is your friend, your guide, and your shepherd. If he now permits your life to flow on in peace, he will, at the end of your life, draw you down into the abyss. St. Augustine says that the greatest of all temptations is not to be tempted, for such a one is abandoned by God and delivered over to his passions and will be lost. I have said that temptation is necessary for us to preserve us in humility and distrust of self, and oblige us to take refuge with God. We read in history that a superior said to a hermit who was violently tempted by the devil, "My friend, do you wish me to ask God to deliver you from these temptations?" "No, Father," answered the hermit, "for they have the effect of keeping me continually in the presence of God, because it constantly necessitates my taking refuge with God, that he may stand by me in my struggles." Meantime, my brethren, we can say that it is one of the surest signs that we are on the path to heaven if we are tempted, no matter how humiliating the temptation may be. There remains only one thing for us to do, and that is to fight courageously, for temptation is the time of harvest, as the following example will prove. We read in the lives of the saints that a certain saint was so troubled by the devil during a long term of years that she looked upon herself as lost. God appeared to her for her consolation and disclosed to her that she had gained more in these particular years than at any other time in her life. St. Augustine teaches that everything which we do without overcoming temptation is of very little value. Instead of being discouraged, therefore, we must, on the contrary, thank Almighty God and fight courageously, because we are sure of the victory, and because we are certain that God will not give way to the devil, and that he will prepare for us the crown of glory which I wish you all. Amen. The sermon from the Cure of Ars for the second Sunday of Lent, the death of the sinner. "And you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin." This is a terrible threat, my brethren, and the more terrible because it will surely be fulfilled. As Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "What have I not done for you, you ungrateful people?" But there will come a day when you will seek me, and you will not find me, because I will flee, and you will die in your sins. A terrible but just punishment. How can a Christian, overwhelmed with God's graces during his whole life, resist the qualms of conscience and remain in sin? A Christian who knows without doubt that every mortal sin he commits will bring him into hell. A Christian who knows full well that God himself offers him every means of conversion if he would only desire to be converted. A Christian, I say, who has everything at his disposal. God's ministers who implore him not to remain in that deplorable condition, who pray for him, who offer him the most effective remedies for the healing of the wounds with which sin has afflicted his heart, and who, in spite of it all, remains obdurate and plunges every moment into more mischief. A Christian who goes so far in his frivolous ways as to utter cutting sarcasm against the charitable ministers of the Lord, who are only too willing to help him save his poor soul from sin and hell. Is it not just that such a sinner should perish, that God should desert him, him whom the Lord has treated with kindness so long, and to whom he has offered the merits of his own passion? Yes, brethren, it is just that such a one should perish in his sins, that Jesus Christ, whom he has despised, should leave him to despair and to the power of the devil. "Depart, unfortunate one," exclaims Amos the prophet, "thou shalt perish in thy sin, as thou wouldst not obey when the Savior called thee." Oh, how dreadful is the death of a sinner, and yet how many die that death. Oh, if I could only inspire you with dread of such a death, so that you may avoid it. For this purpose, I will try to describe to you the last moments of a sinner who refuses to be saved, who is full of despair at the thought of his sins, as well as on account of his contempt of God's graces and of the torments which will be his portion for all eternity. We will continue with the sermon for the second Sunday of Lent on tape number 5.